Thank you, Chris, Matt, Sean, Stephen, Justin, Colin. Welcome. We got back last night very late from a mission trip down to Juarez, Mexico, where we built two homes for two little families that were literally living in little pallet houses they'd made from pallet, shipping pallets. And now they have a nice little home to live in, to each of them, each family. And many of you contributed to that becoming a reality, and I want to thank you. And Cash and Bryce went on the trip and worked their fannies off, and Cash said that he wanted me to wear this today, so I thought I would for just a little while. I'm not gonna. The boys worked hard on the trip, really hard, and did a great, great job. They represented our church and the Lord wonderfully, and it was a great trip. Woo. Glad I can get that off. How I got involved in that, I don't know. But anyway, he said, Pastor Larry, would you wear this tomorrow? And I said, okay. So, okay. Anyway, welcome. I greet you in the name of my Savior. Randy, would you shut that door for me, please, my brother? We had such a good time, and I'm gonna tell those that went on the trip, Beck and Gail and Chuck and Nancy and Rodney and Becky and Shelby went and Colin went. Anybody? I don't know if I'm missing anybody. Oh, and Larry and April, obviously, and their boys went. But y'all be, if I have time, I've sort of worked on this so that we would have a little time at the end. If a couple of you want to come up and just say something about the trip, something that stuck out to you or meant something in particular to you, I'd love for you to do that, okay? I came across a passage of Scripture that I'm going to read to you from 1 Kings chapter 18. And it's a time in the life of the nation of Israel where things are very bad. The guy that's running Israel is a king named King Ahab. Some of you might have read a little bit about him in the Bible. He was one of the three kings in the Bible that the Bible says there was never anybody worse. They were the worst there was, and Ahab was one of those, one of the proud possessors of that title, one of the worst people, one of the worst kings that ever lived. And he led the nation of Israel into a very bad place, morally, spiritually, economically, militarily, politically, socially. Things were horrible. And one of the things that occurred because of the wickedness of the people of Israel and the leader of Israel was a drought occurred, a drought that lasted for years. During the Old Testament time, I don't want to get into this because this is what I want to talk about today, but just so you know, during the Old Testament time, you always saw a correlation between the faith and the obedience and the godliness of God's people and how it affected the land. It literally affected the land. When the people of God had faith and love and holiness and obedience, the land flourished. And when the people had wickedness and rebellion and meanness and lack of no faith, idolatry, the land did the opposite of flourishing. Okay? It didn't. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. Now, I'm not going to get that. That's a big theological bailiwick. How does that apply today and everything? And I don't want to get into that with you. But nonetheless, because of the wickedness and the rebellion of the king of Israel and the people of Israel, the land of Israel, this promised land of milk and honey, where rains would come faithfully every season and the crops would flourish in such abundance that they, what God said is, if you'll just trust me and just follow me and listen to me and love me and let me love you, your land will produce so much abundance that you won't be able to finish harvesting one season before the next season's crops are. You'll literally have so you can't harvest all the abundance. That's what God promised the Israelites. They're just like us. Nothing's changed. They didn't want to do it God's way. They had a better way, and so they experienced this huge famine, this very destructive famine. And so I'm going to read this passage to you out of 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm summarizing it, but you'll get the point of it. Obadiah was a godly man that loved the Lord, but he was the King Ahab's assistant, right-hand helper man. You know, he's the guy that sort of ran the country for Ahab. And he loved the Lord, actually. And Ahab went to Elijah was the prophet of God, and Elijah came to Obadiah and said, "Obadiah, go and tell King Ahab that I want to talk to him." Okay, so Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah, the prophet, had come to see him. And Ahab went out to meet Elijah, the prophet of God. When Ahab saw Elijah, he exclaimed, "So is it really you, O troubler of Israel?" Here's King Ahab telling one of the greatest Old Testament persons, somebody that was so godly that he didn't even die. That was the testimony of this prophet of God. He was so godly that when his clock stopped ticking, God said, "Go on and send a chariot down and just pick him up before he dies." And this one of the three worst leaders in history, in at least the history of Israel, says, "So is it really you, O troubler of Israel?" His implication is, the problems in our land are your fault. The drought's your fault. The starvation is your fault. The collapse of our economy is your fault. The enemies that, if you read more of the context, enemy nations, because Israel became weak, started regularly attacking them. All of these problems, O troubler of Israel, are your fault. The prophet replied, "I've made no trouble for Israel. You and your family are the troublemakers. For you've refused to obey God's commands, and you have turned to worship idols instead." Man, I read that a few weeks ago. Actually, I think I was still in North Carolina when I read that. And man, that hit me like a ton of bricks. I was sitting on that back porch watching that water flow by. And the idea, can you believe that anybody would be in a horribly bad place, a dark place, a painful place, a terrible place, and they would look at somebody else and say, "It's my pain, my suffering, my irritation, my frustration is your fault." So I asked myself a question. If I went and asked the UN or the president or Congress or CNN or Fox News or all of the Washington, D.C. lobbyists, who's the biggest troubler in our land? Wonder what each of them would say. "Mr. President, who's the biggest troubler in our land? Senate, Congress. Write down on a sheet of paper, who do you think is the biggest troubler in our land? Fox News people, CNN news people. Who's the biggest troubler in our land? UN or the EU, either one. Who's the biggest troubler in the world today? Maybe some of them would say terrorist? Climate change, if that's the word they're using now? The energy crisis? The world economy? Wars? Population explosion? Education? Disease? Famine? What would the leaders of the world identify as the troubler, the main troubler of the world? You can see the dilemma. But you can also see how each of them would so quickly have a name and a face, or at least a problem. Well, let me ask you, let's bring it from all over there in this room. If you and I were at Starbucks drinking a cup of coffee and I asked you, Heather, who's the biggest troubler in your life? Ivy, honest engine, no tale telling. Who's the biggest troubler in your life? Megan, I'd ask you, but I'm scared you'd call out Chris, so I better not ask you. Rachel, who's the biggest troubler in your life? If I were asked, who's the biggest troubler in my life or in your life, who would you say? My ex? My stepkids? My mate? My parents? My in-laws? My children? My boss? Who would we say, who would each of us say, that's the biggest troubler? If I walked up to him, I would think, I might not say it, but, oh, is it you, oh troubler of Larry Ray? Who would you tack a name to? Wonder if anyone in Washington, anyone with the UN, anyone at CNN, anyone at Fox News, anyone with the EU, anyone in Congress, wonder if anyone in this room, a soul, one person, would immediately shout out, it's me. The biggest troubler in my life is me. The biggest troubler in my world is me. And mean it. Now we can all get humble, you know, oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But I mean, down deep in my gut, I wonder if anyone in D.C., at the EU, at the news media outlets, in our lives and in the mirror, if anyone would say, it's me. The biggest troubler in my life is my pride, my anger, my selfishness, my rebellion, my fear, my foolishness, my laziness. I've been counseling couples. I've had the privilege, most days, I've had the privilege for 37 years of counseling couples that are experiencing marital trouble. I don't know how many couples I've seen, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Never once in 37 years has anybody ever come into my office, home, and sat down and said, Pastor Larry, I'm here today because my marriage is falling apart and it's my fault. Never once. Never heard that. My marriage is falling apart, and it's my fault. It's so easy to blame others for the bad situations that we are in. O troubler of Israel, is that you? It's so easy to blame others for the bad situation that I'm in. It is so rare for someone to own their culpability, their responsibility, that I have made a mess of my world, my life. And we get it honestly. We can't deny that. I mean, we get this trait of more quick to blame than to own. We get it honestly from our parents, our ultimate parents, Adam and Eve. Eve got her, or Adam got his, got caught with his finger in the cookie jar, and right out of the gate, Eve did it. Eve gets caught, same deal, right out of the gate. Serpent did it. So we get it honestly. There's something in us, not hard to figure that out, that when we experience bad things, we want to look in other places to find someone to blame. If you read the Psalms, one of the first two Psalms, one of the earliest Psalms, two of the earliest Psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 9, both of them basically talk about the same thing, and that is this. The nations are experiencing pain and turmoil and loss, and they're raging. That's the word used. They're raging against God. It's God's fault. The reason the world is going to hell in a handbasket, it's God's fault. All of the stuff that's going on in the world, it's God's fault. And the nations are raging against God, blaming Him for that which God would say, like the prophet Elijah said to King Ahab, I didn't cause this mess. Elijah told Ahab, I didn't cause this mess. I'm not the troubler here. You are. And God would say to the nations of the world, it's not my selfishness. It's not my pride. It's not my aggression. It's not my hate, my fear, my prejudice that's caused all the troubles in the world. It's yours. Pharaoh blamed Moses for the collapse of the Egyptian culture. Israel sends spies into the promised land, scope it out. They come back. Oop, bad plan. Turn back. Nope, we can't do this. That won't work. So God says, okay. If y'all don't think that with my help you can go in there and take this land after I promised you that you could, okay, let's turn around. Let's spend 40 years in the desert. Oh, no, whoa, now we didn't want to go spend 40 years in the desert. And the Bible says that the people of God began to grumble against Moses. Moses is standing over there, he's polishing the Ten Commandments, shining some of the bronze stuff in the tabernacle, and all of a sudden the whole nation of Israel says, it's your fault that this has happened. Again, you see it consistently through the Scriptures. Troubles occur. Who's the troubler? Troubles occur in the lives of the troublees, and the troublees are looking for the troubler. It's never themselves. I think one of the most pitiful examples, but it's one of the ones that I see almost every day. Every day. There was a man in the Bible called Nabal. He was a class act jerk. And he got himself he got himself in a really bad situation where a small army of men led by David were coming to kill him and every male in his family and his ranch. And he did it. He was the troubler of his life and family. His actions led to a little army of men coming to kill him and every male at his ranch and in his family. And his precious wife saw what was happening, steps in, and literally thwarts the disaster. The next morning, when Nabal, her husband, finds out about it, what she did to thwart the disaster that was going to happen, he gets so mad at her that he has a stroke and dies. Oh, that would happen more. But anyway, that's a whole nother thing. That's another message for another day. My point being is that Nabal created the problem and was going to experience destruction, and his wife stepped in and thwarted it, and danged if he didn't blame her. What man would create a problem and then blame his wife? No. These kids are acting terrible. Why don't you parent them better? Well, I go play golf. Great example, David, King David, in Second Samuel 6, yeah. David is on a high. He's just become the king recently. He's so thankful, so excited, so in love with Jesus, so wanting to do things right and lead the nation right, in contrast to Ahab. He gets a little ahead of himself. No man would ever get ahead of himself out of excitement and enthusiasm and zeal. And he goes and gets the Ark of the Covenant from where it had been out. It had been way away in another town. The reasons don't matter right this second. But David wanted the presence of God, represented by the Ark of the Covenant. David wanted the Ark of God close to him. David realized, unless I have God right there, this will not go well. So David, in this huge act of faith and love, he goes and gets the Ark of the Covenant and tells the religious leaders to bring the Ark back. The only problem is, he didn't read the Bible. God told him exactly how to move it. He didn't leave anything to chance, anything to, well, let me tell you what I think, or let me give you my opinion, or I've got a good idea. No. If you want to move that which represents my presence, here's exactly how you do it. And if you do it that way, you won't have any problems. David didn't do it that way. In fact, he says later on, years later, he said, the reason that happened, we did not pray and ask God, and we didn't look in the Bible. We didn't look in the Word of God to find out how to do it. That was years later, a lot of wisdom had accumulated. But so a disaster takes place. People lost their lives because David didn't follow God's instructions. And you know what David's response was? The Bible says that David got so mad at God that he left the tabernacle where it was and went back home. Oh God, oh troubler of Israel, oh God, oh troubler of my life, oh God, why would you mess my life up like this? That's what David was saying. That's what Ahab was saying. That's what Pharaoh was saying. That's what the people of Israel were saying. That's what Nabal was saying. Why would you mess up my life? It's your fault. The last example that I'll give you comes from 2 Kings chapter 6. It's one of the most horrifying, ghastly moments in the Bible and also in the history of Israel. If you want to follow along, you can, but you can just listen to 2 Kings 6. Again, this is the son of Ahab. This is Ahab's son, who is just as wicked and knucklehead as his dad. And now there's another disaster that has occurred. There's this huge nation that has surrounded the capital of the northern kingdom and Samaria, and they're under attack. And they're under attack by this huge enemy army, and the reason they are is because of their rebellion and disobedience. But here, let me read it to you. I want you to listen to this. Later on, the king of Aram, that was Israel's biggest enemy at this time, mustered his army and besieged Samaria, that's the capital of Israel. As a result, there was a great famine there, and it lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 pieces of silver, and a donkey's head, you didn't even get the rest of the donkey, just a donkey's head sold for 80 pieces of silver, and a cup of dove poop cost 5 pieces of silver. Remember that a piece of silver was a day's wages. So you had to work 5 days hard to get a cup of dove poop. One day, as the king of Israel was walking along the wall of the city, a lady called out to him from below, "King, please help me, my lord the king." The king answered, "If the Lord doesn't help you, what can I do? I've neither food nor wine to give you." But then the king's got his curiosity got the best of him, so he said, but then the king asked her, "What's the matter?" And she replied, "This woman said to me, 'Come, let's eat your son today, your child today, and we'll eat my child tomorrow.'" The famine was so bad, people were starving so badly, that two women made a pact that they would eat one of their children one day and then eat the other child another day. Now you think about how hungry you'd have to be to consider killing and eating your child. "Come, let's eat your son today and we'll eat my son tomorrow." So we cooked my son and ate him. And then the next day I said to her, "Okay, let's kill your son so we can eat him." But she has hidden her son. When the king heard this, he tore his clothes in despair and he said, "May God strike me dead if I don't kill Elisha the prophet this very day. All of this misery is from the Lord. Why should we wait for the Lord's help any longer?" Do you see? All of this trouble. It's Elisha's fault, the prophet of God's fault. All this trouble, it's the God of Elisha's fault. It's so easy when we are in a horrible place. Darkness, pain, loss, fear. To look for somebody else to blame our troubles on. It's so easy to see other people as our enemies and as the source of our pain and as barriers to our goals. Here's the verse I want you to think about today. Proverbs 19:3. "A man's own folly ruins his life, and yet his heart rages against the Lord." Proverbs 19:3. "A man's own folly ruins his life." Pharaoh's own folly ruined his life. Adam and Eve's own folly ruined their lives. Ahab's own folly ruined his life. Nabal's own folly ruined his life. The son of Ahab, Joash, his folly ruined his life. If there is a message from the Bible that runs from beginning to end, it's that a man's own folly ruins his life. And yet, we default as human beings to raging against the Lord. It's your fault. There was a man that lived, I think, during World War II, right around there. Early 1900s, first quarter of the 1900s. His name was G.K. Chesterton. He was a brilliant British philosopher and writer. And one day in the London newspaper, they did a big deal, and they wrote this question and asked their readership throughout London to respond. Now, the question that they put out in the paper was, what's wrong with the world? And they asked their readership to send in responses. What's wrong with the world? And the philosopher and writer G.K. Chesterton wrote back in a letter, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." What's wrong with the world? I am. G.K. Chesterton understood the message of the Bible. What's wrong with the world is me. What's wrong with my marriage is me. What's wrong with my parenting system is me. What's wrong with my life is me. The Bible says if we are willing to hear that I am my biggest problem and I am my biggest enemy. It's not Washington. It's not Satan. I'm not saying that there's not a... I'm not saying that these aren't real problems. I'm trying to convince you, I have no other way to say it, that our biggest problem is not Washington. Our biggest problem is not Satan. Our biggest problem is not other nations or other races or other cultures. Our biggest problem is not terrorists. It's not my ex. It's not my parents. It's not my children. It's not my mate. It's not my boss. It's not my coworkers. It's not my in-laws. My greatest enemy is me, and my greatest need is to experience Christ's lordship and grace and fullness in my life. How do you see the people in your life that you would define as troublers? How would I see them? People that have hurt us, let us down, betrayed us. How do we see these people? Do we see them as our enemies, as our troublers? Or would we consider that they have been placed in our lives as the tools that God wants to use to reveal the trouble inside us, to reveal our weaknesses, our needs, our flaws? That God places these troublers in our lives. They're real. I'm not denying that they're there. I've got them. You've got them. But could they be there as tools of God to reveal what's wrong inside us, to change us, to grow us, to heal us, to transform us, to make us recognize our desperate need for God? Do I deflect and blame others for what my selfishness, my foolishness, my laziness has really caused? Could the troublers in my life be the very tools that God's trying to use to rid me of the things that have plagued and ensnared and imprisoned and robbed me of for years. One of my heroes told me one day, he and I were having lunch. This was 30 years ago, longer than that. He looked me in the face and he said, "Larry Ray, no one can keep you from experiencing God's best but you. Don't ever let anybody trick you. Nobody can keep you from experiencing God's best but you. They don't have the wisdom or the power to do that. You can keep you from experiencing God's best, but nobody else. My greatest enemy, my greatest problem is me. And my greatest need is not for God to remove the troublers from my life. My greatest need is to experience God's grace. Grace to see what's true about my life and the brokenness and the flaws that are inside me. Grace to humble myself and not only see that it's true, but own it. Yes, that's true. It's my anger. It's my rashness. It's my foolishness. It's my selfishness. It's my pettiness. It's my pride and arrogance. It's me. I'm the one. I need God's grace to see the blind spots, the foolishness, the self-deception. I need God's grace to humble myself and own it. I need God's grace to have faith. Faith that God's grace is greater than my sin, and faith that God's grace is greater than my enemies. They're big. My enemies and my crap are big, but they're not as big as God's grace. Do I have faith to believe that that is true? And I need God's grace to have hope. Colton or somebody, maybe it was Paul, he read that. We need hope. Hope that we're not going to remain the jerks we've been in the past. Hope that our marriages can be better. Hope that our children can be better, whether they're 2 or 52. Hope that God is not finished with us, that God hasn't abandoned us, that God can literally, He's so great, He can use the attacks of my enemies. He can use the broken mistakes of my life. He can actually use those things to move me further down a path toward a great future. Do I have a hope that that's possible? Do I have a hope that that's true? My greatest need is not for God to remove the troublers in my life. My greatest need is for God to give me enough grace to see what's true about my life, to humbly own it, to believe that God's grace is bigger than it, and to remain hopeful that my future is bright because God is in the middle of my future. I know this isn't a light, fluffy, fun, you're good and God loves you and tomorrow's going to be a better day message. I realize that. But the man or the woman that can see that the biggest troubler in their life is the one in the mirror, is the one that is several steps ahead of the rest of us. Versus the person that's always blaming. If my parents had done different, if my ex had not done that, if my mate had done better, if my kids had not been so ungrateful, if their teachers, you know, meteorite hadn't hit me in the head, whatever it is, my dog hadn't run off, everybody else is to blame. I want us to take the Lord's Supper, and then if we have a few minutes, I'm going to let a couple of y'all share, if you want to, just a quick word, just something that stood out to you. John and Rachel, can she sit okay, or would it be better for me to pick somebody else? I tell you what, Francis, you and John, come on up here. How about that? I'll take the two of you. How about that? Might be better. How about that? Y'all come up and help me, please. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper represents a lot of things, has a lot of messages that God wants us to ponder and consider and own and embrace. I think one of the most important messages related to the Lord's Supper is just the reminder that Jesus died because of my sin. What about your sin? That's between you. God didn't tell me about that. God wants me to be reminded that He died for my sin. He wants me to remember that and declare that and believe that and cling to that. That He loves me that much, and that act of the Son of God has the power to make all things different and better. Do I believe that? Am I clinging to that? Then Jesus says, come and eat and drink and celebrate. So I invite you to do the same, if that's your belief and testimony.